Please take your seats and turn with me, if you will, to John's first letter. The first letter of the Apostle John. And we're going to be back this evening, coming toward the end of the series that we began some time ago on the assurance of God's people, our assurance that we are indeed children of God. We have begun in this series by looking at some of the things that assurance isn't, or some of the foundations that it cannot be built on, some of the materials that you cannot use. Because if you rely on a false foundation, and if you build with the wrong materials, the very moment when you are relying on that structure, it will give way under you. We've said that if we're to get the right answers, we need to ask the right questions. And we've looked then at some of the things which are real and lasting indications of having the new life which is in Christ Jesus. The first of them was a repenting of and renouncing of sin and everything to do with it, an acknowledgement of God's diagnosis of our sinful hearts, and a turning to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. And that is first and fundamental. Whoever repents of their sins and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is a Christian. And out of and from that, there is always an invariable change of nature. And that new nature always acts in certain ways which gives evidences of that change of heart, that shift from darkness to light. An enthroning of God in the heart. A turning away and a throwing down of self and all its ugliness as the ruling principle of our lives. And God and His Word becoming the governing reality of all that we think and do. And then the growing holiness of God's people. Not yet a perfection, although we long for the day when sin shall be no more, but a real, a developing, an ever-increasing putting of sin to death and cultivating of righteousness by the power of God's Spirit, so that more and more we are conformed to the image of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And seeing that at work in us, we are entitled to trace back the fruits again to the root and to say that this is because God has loved me and given His Son for me. And then we've said that the last of these great marks that John's first letter emphasizes repeatedly is love for God's people. So let's pick up some of the verses in which that is expressed, beginning in chapter 2 and verses 9 to 11. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Chapter 3 and verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. They show themselves and are revealed. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. And then chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then from chapter 4 and verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. And then what's really been our key text down at the end of chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Let's pray once more. Lord of heaven, help us, we ask. Help us to know these things, and you and ourselves, that we may not draw false conclusions, but that we might understand whether or not we truly are in the kingdom of God, whether or not we really possess eternal life, and what ought to be our great concern. O Lord, instruct us, we pray. Encourage us too, that where these things are present, we might properly conclude that this is the work of the Spirit in a renewed heart. Teach us then, our God, that we may truly know the nature and the state of our own souls, that we may either come pleading to you for mercy and salvation, or come to you in trust and joy, because you are our God and Father, and we are your children and your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. When we first began to consider this particular mark, we said that there are many things which in this world might initially look something like the kind of love that we are talking about. But they are, in this respect, empty professions of love. There can be a lot of natural affection, just the kind of affection that you have for somebody who is like you. And often that can happen within a religious community. And it can even happen for people who are in a religious community from those who are outside. Because if God's people are gracious and kind and cheerful and warm-hearted and generous, then it's not to be unexpected that natural or even family attachments will be involved. But natural affection is not the love of which the Apostle John speaks. Then there is the possibility of mercenary attachment, being in something for what you can get out of something. And that very often and very easily happens when somebody, again, might come and say, well, I'm willing or happy to belong to a church of Jesus Christ. I want to be among God's people. I want to be known as one of God's people because of what they think they can get from that connection, whether it be material or relational or whatever other gain it might be, that there's something that we are and do that they quite like. And again, that may be understandable, but that's not the love of which the Apostle John speaks. Then there's party spirit, just the appreciation for being part of a group, almost a sort of a gang mentality, particularly attractive perhaps to those who are in themselves quite lonely. A sense of belonging, a love of the camaraderie that can sometimes come with belonging to some defined group. Or perhaps even the appreciation of being part of some respected body in society. But that is not the kind of thing that the Apostle John is talking about. And then there's the selective or occasional or inconsistent performance. The apparent love of the hypocrite. Someone who is able to play the game, at least in some respects and with some people under certain circumstances some of the time. Who can at least look and play the part so long as they're not put in an environment where it's the wrong kind of Christians. Or that person, or that member, or that other person in the church. The kind of love that settles distinctly upon some, but really disdains others. The putting of some above others in the display of our affections in an unrighteous way. Not the natural interchange that there is, not the ebb and the flow that there might be in a large and healthy congregation. Not the distinguishing in a proper sense between those to whom you're closer and those with whom you are less close. But a failure, even an unwillingness to extend to all what is their due in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John says, if that's the way you love, then that too is an indication not that you are in, but that you are not in the kingdom of God. And so we need to understand what it is positively that the apostle has in mind. What are the genuine reasons for love? What is the foundation of this kind of relationship? And how does it express itself in the life of God's people? And we ended last time where we're taking off again today, that the love of the saints is a love that is rooted in and fashioned by our experience of being loved. What we do to one another is a reflection of what we ourselves have received from God. It's the emphasis of some of those words in the fourth chapter. Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's the root of the matter, isn't it? If you don't have the kind of love the apostle is talking about in your heart, then you do not know the God who is love and has loved you. God has shown his love toward us in that he sent his Son into the world that we might live through him. This is what love really is. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and has given his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And beloved, says the apostle, if that is the way that God has loved you, then that is also the way in which we ought to love one another. It is by considering, meditating upon, understanding and entering in to the love with which we have been loved that we increasingly learn what that love is and will be like when we express it ourselves. And we have to begin with a real and a proper and an accurate and a deep and, I trust, an ever-developing understanding of what it is to be loved by God in the way that the God of love has loved us. It's why we ought to be always focused on that which John identifies as the very pinnacle of the expression of divine love. Consider what he has done. Consider not just what he has said, but how he has backed up his words with his deeds, sending his Son. What God promised, he accomplished. His beloved was given in demonstration of love for those who were utterly unlovely. That's what's so striking about this, that God's love is not shown towards lovely people. It is manifested towards those who are unlovely, and not just a little bit unlovely. It was while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, brothers and sisters, that the God of heaven, the altogether Holy One, having set love upon us, showed that love toward us in sending his Son, who suffered and died in our place to make us his. And only someone who has been loved with that kind of love can begin to love with something that looks something like that kind of love. I hope that made sense. Only when you've been loved like this and you begin to understand what it means to be so loved and to relish it and to rely upon it and to delight in it, can you begin to love others with something like the love with which you yourself have been loved? God's love is the paradigm. And we, having received such favour, we are to be reflecting, learning, developing, demonstrating that love toward one another. And the true Christian then, the true saint, the one who's been set apart by this God, for this God, loves other Christians with a distinct and distinguishing love. And that for several reasons. The first reason that you and I have to love our brothers and sisters is because of what they are to God. It's not first of all to do with me or you. It's to do with what he is to each one of us and what we all are to him. We are his beloved. We are his loved ones. And he has loved each one of his people with an everlasting, unshakable, all-conquering and unconquerable love. That is the love which he has set upon us. We are his and he has begotten us. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Takes us back to that first one. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. But here's the consequence. Everyone who loves him who begot. Everyone who loves the God whose children we are. Also loves him who is begotten of him. All his other children. That's one of the signs of being heavenly begotten, that we love the others who have been brought into this life because of the love of God toward them. We love those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ because they have tasted with us of the good things that God has given to us. It is like God to love those whom God has loved. It is God-like to love those upon whom God has set his love. Perhaps it's at least a little something like this. Perhaps you have, I won't say children, but let's at least say nieces or nephews or grandchildren or whatever it may be, who aren't always as pleasant as you might wish they were. Why do you put up with them? Why do you keep buying them presents at Christmas? Why do you buy them things for their birthdays? If they were the kid down the street, you might not have a great deal to do with them. What is it that keeps you in contact with them? One of the things would be it's your relation to their parents, whether that's your own son or daughter or your brother or sister. You love them for the sake of that one who you already love. And on the grandest scale, it is like that with God. We may be obnoxious children sometimes, but because we love the Father, we love all the Father's children. It is our affection for the parent, and we love out of love for the Father. And when God the Father considers his people, despite all their remaining sin, God testifies, "These are the excellent of the earth, in whom is all my delight." And the renewed soul agrees, concurring with the assessment of God. We are to love one another because of what we are to God. We're also to love one another because of what we are in ourselves, because of what those who we love are in themselves. Because everyone who is a child of God has the image of God stamped into them. That likeness to Christ of which we've spoken, I know, some time ago now, but that is growing in every true child of God. The Spirit of Christ is indwelling all those who have been begotten of God. If you are a Christian, you are here in company with others who are becoming holy, who are purifying themselves, just as God himself is pure, who are more and more marked by God-likeness. And if you love God, will you not love every flash, every speck, every glimpse of the image of God? When you love somebody, does not the merest hint or reminder of them put you back in that disposition toward them? And so it is with the children of God. Whenever we see a glimpse of the heavenly parent, whenever we see the mark of the older brother, whenever we see the fruits of the Holy Spirit, that ought to draw out love toward one another. Love toward God and his image. Love toward the godliness in which our souls have come to delight. We need eyes that discern more readily what there is of God in our brothers and sisters. Suppose you were to take the members and friends list. How easy would you find it if I said to you, I want you to write down in the margin next to every family or every individual three things where they're not very holy. You knock mine off in about 2 seconds flat, wouldn't you? How many do you... But we're quite good at that, aren't we? Don't we know how to complain about everybody? Well, they're not this, and they do that, and I didn't like that, and they've spoken to me like that, and I'm suspicious of them. We can go... What if I asked you to take every fellow member of this church and to write down next to their name the three elements of their character in which Christ shines most brightly? Could you do that? Would you almost, perhaps in some cases, not want to, because it would perhaps force you to recognize God is at work in them, and it would give you something you have to have affection for? How well do we train ourselves at being deliberately and righteously blind to the flaws and faults of our brothers and sisters? Fervent love covering a multitude of sins. and taking pains to uncover, even if we have to dig a little bit deeper with some rather than others, that which is in them a reflection of God and his work in their hearts. And perhaps you might say to or of me, as of others, but you are still not very lovely. And I would say in all sincerity, you should have seen me before God got his hands on me.
Amen.
I don't think I'm breaking a confidence when I tell you that there are still occasions when my father looks at me and he says, "What would you be if it were not for the fact that God had his hand upon you?" And the thing is, my dad doesn't know half the answer to that question. Where would we be? And what would we be? We look at what we're not. Oh, there's still this and there's still that, and I don't like this. And I don't. You think of what you would be. You think of what they might be if it were not for the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in them, forming Christ in them. It takes time, does it not? You want it, don't you? You don't want people to judge you on the basis of what you were 5 or 10 or 20 years ago. What happens as a child matures? Boys and girls, sorry to tell you this, but the chances are you're going to look and sound and act perhaps even more like dad and mum than you do. And people will start saying, "Oh, they're just a chip off the old block." Some of you got your heads in your hands, or some of you are sitting there in shock. But it happens. It happens. Why? It's genetics in some respects. Yeah, and it's nature and it's nurture. And God's children, by grace, become chips off the old block. A new nature and a paternal nurture forms Christ in them. And true religion delights to see that nature and that nurture bearing fruit in the lives of God's people. We are moved to love because of what we are to God. And we are moved to love by what we are in ourselves. And you should be moved to love too by what those brothers and sisters are to you. I've already given it away, haven't I? Those brothers and sisters are to you. They're fellow members of the family of God. They're fellow members of the one body of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the head. You think, for example, of the kind of language or imagery that is used at points in the letter to the Romans, or in 1 Corinthians and chapter 12 and verses 12 and following. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free," or whatever other distinctions you might introduce here, "and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many." This is so alien to our society. Do you see yourselves as part of a one? Or do you see yourself as one who is part of something else? Are we understanding in any degree what it means to be a member of a whole? We're so trained by our fallen world to see ourselves as set apart, and yet God has set us in and among. He has made us one in Christ Jesus. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. This doesn't just wipe out our individuality. This is the very sphere in which that distinctness finds its proper place and sphere. This then is the joy, and this is the sorrow that grips the hearts of God's people. When one suffers, brothers and sisters, do you suffer with them? Do you enter into their pains and their distresses? We were looking at some of this morning in the Sunday school with John Owen's encouragements and exhortations. Let there never be any of that carelessness or worse, vindictiveness that says, well, they deserved it. Or, I'm sorry, I've got too much on my hands to worry about them. What about rejoicing? What about if someone else is exalted? What about particularly if someone else is exalted or recognized in a sphere where perhaps you would have wished to be approved and applauded? When someone excels or exceeds, when someone is honored in some way that you might have wished to be honored, even then, can you rejoice? Can you give thanks to God that He has bestowed honor? Because you can enter in being part of that whole. You know, we're fellow soldiers. We fight together, shoulder to shoulder. We're fellow pilgrims. We're walking in step along the way to glory. We're fellow wrestlers against principalities and against powers. We're fellow encouragers in a world that is full of discouragements and pressures. We're fellow helpers, assisting, upholding, encouraging one another. We're fellow exhorters, not wishing to see any fall back, but calling one another up and encouraging one another on. Mutual affection and assistance, and shared inheritors in the glory to come. Brothers and sisters, I know it won't be as difficult then, but you are going to share glory with one another. And yes, you might say, well, there won't be any sin left in you to annoy me then. Strange, isn't it, how it's always that way round. It's always the sin in somebody else that I have to put up with. How rarely we think about what it costs others to put up with me. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. In Him and with Him. Co-heirs together. And this is the love that we have to grasp. These are the relationships that underpin this holy affection. The love of God's people is grounded in these realities. This and this only is the love of a true saint, a true child of God. I hope you can now see why natural affection and mercenary attachment and party spirit and hypocritical performance just don't measure up. There's nothing on earth that can provide this kind of bond and this kind of connection. It is rooted in who God is in Himself and what God has become to us in Christ Jesus. It's that blessed tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. It's the fellowship of kindred minds. It's the building that is cemented together with the blood of Jesus Christ shed for His people. It's the temple that is indwelt by the one Spirit. It is the army that has been called together to serve under one captain. It is the family that dwells together in one household with one father and one elder brother over the whole. It is the garden in which the whole beauty of every flower contributes. It is the vine in which every branch draws its life from that great root at the center of all. Brothers and sisters, that's the reality. As it comes to us from God in Christ and as it works out among us. That's why we love one another. And that's why we have to know our God. And we have to know what it means to be known of God. Because then you and I need to look at one another and say, I know what that brother, that sister is to my God and their God. And I know what is going on in them. And I delight in that. And I know what my relationship is to them and what their relationship is to me. And for these reasons, at the very least, I am loving them. And you need to take into account the fact that this is a command to love. It's reiterated over and over again, isn't it? This is not an optional extra. We might even say that despite our new nature, this is still something that we need to be told and reminded. That you, Christian, you are to love your brothers and sisters. You are to proactively and definitely and deliberately set your love upon them in the way that God has set his love upon you. It is an act of the will, the renewed will, to love those who are still unlovely, though not as unlovely as once we were. And that brings us then to the sincere expressions of love. My little children, says the apostle, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. True love is always demonstrated as well as declared. It is patterned in Christ, and it has real objects. It is other sinners like you. Other sinners like you. That is what love works out toward. It is how God has loved, and it's how then we love one another. And its essence and its scope is set before us in so many different portions of God's word. You think, for example, of 1 Corinthians and chapter 13. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This is not notional, is it, my friends? This is eminently practical. This is going to alter the way that you think about brothers and sisters in the church. It's going to alter the way that you feel about them. It's going to alter the way that you talk toward them. It's going to alter the plans that you make in connection with them. Or you think of Ephesians in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. I, as the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering. Bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, working out the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we, speaking the truth in love, grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Jesus Christ. Be renewed in your spirit of your mind. Put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather labour with his hands. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, Philippians chapter 2. And so let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We could go on, could we not? What is it that our Lord impresses upon his disciples in the upper room? John chapter 13 and following. What's one of the last great testimonies that's going to be ringing, as it were, in their ears and hanging before their eyes as Christ Jesus goes to the cross to lay down his life for them? That this is the one who took the towel and the basin and washed the feet of his disciples to show them that this is the kind of love with which they ought to love one another. Spiritual, universal, appropriate, constant manifestation in our attitudes and our actions, our forbearing and our forgiving, our speaking and our serving, our embracing and our investing. And John wants you to understand that if you cannot, and perhaps more significantly, if you will not love all God's people here like this, then you are not entitled to call yourself a child of God. That's how serious this is, my friends. That if I'm going to make exceptions to this rule, if I'm going to be selective, if I'm going to hold back, not unless I find it always easy in the same way and to the same degree with everybody, but if I am not prepared to live and to love like this, I am not entitled to take to myself the name of a child of God. John says, this is how you know that you have eternal life, that you love the brothers. It is a corporate grace. No Christian really flies solo. Certainly not under normal circumstances. I keep saying it, I'll say it again, you cannot one another unless you have one another to one another. We need to be together to manifest love. Otherwise it's just a beautiful and pointless notion. Love has its definite objects. Christ did not love ideas. God did not set his love upon notions. God loved his people. Christ died to save those men and women, boys and girls, from their sins. And that is love. And that's how you and I are to love. And so if you reject the church as a whole or in its parts, if you say you do not need and will not love and shall not serve other saints, then your whole profession of faith is suspect. I say that with fear, because many churches today have this constant flow of traffic through them, of people who cannot and will not actually love real people. People who come into churches and then retreat from those churches. People who can never find somewhere where they can really get what they really want. And whose language itself demonstrates that they don't understand the nature of love. Because love is not a demand to get. Love has in it a desire to give. The person who says, what can I get out of this? Why aren't I receiving what I want? Why aren't I being loved in the way that I am entitled to? Why aren't I receiving what I think I deserve? Is showing in that very language that they do not understand the way the kingdom of God works. You see, the proper arena for Christian love is the church of Jesus Christ. And every healthy saint is a true churchman with a lowercase c. Christians don't do church. I confess I loathe that phrase. Christians are church. We are the body. We are the building. We are the family. We are the branches in the vine. And it leaves us with a deep concern for the people of God, globally, yes, but locally first. Again, is it not wearying? Is it not condemning? Is it not distressing how easily you can express and even demonstrate your love for people that you never really need to spend that much time with? You can give money, you can pray. You know, sometimes the visiting preacher comes in and we love him. And we should. But it's easy because we don't know him that well. I sometimes have that privilege in reverse. You know, you go somewhere and you sort of think, oh, these people, they're just so affectionate. They're so eager. They love the preaching. And you think, yeah, I don't know them and they don't know me. We can maintain this fiction that we're all really nice and holy, because we don't spend that much time together and we don't get that close to one another. But love is proved in the nitty-gritty of local church life, where I have to love you and you, poor you have to love me. And then it spreads. We love individuals. We love each other. And we love the church as a whole. We love the kingdom of God. We love the idea of it. We love the reality of it. We're not here as spectators, and we're not here as consumers. We're here as servants, following in the footsteps of our Saviour Jesus Christ. My concern when I think of the church and the church's each person is not what I can get out, but what I can put in. And as you and I live like that, as love and its accompanying graces are exercised, our hearts are assured. As we support and serve and pray and protect and preserve and attend and delight in the church of Jesus Christ. See, it's these fruits. It's not a checklist in the sense that you sort of tick off boxes and you go, right, I think I've got enough of them. I must be a Christian. It's simply as you enter in and express these things. There's something organic about this. It's the spiritual dynamic of life in the kingdom of God. It's as you serve and as you love. It's as if the question itself, am I a Christian, melts away. So often you see people who say, in effect, I'm drawing back because I'm not sure. I sometimes want to say, you throw yourself in and you'll figure it out sooner or later. Because the closer you get, the harder it will be. And the only thing that will overcome the remaining unloveliness that is in us is the new nature and the fruit of divine nurture. Do you love God's people? Do you love the body and its members? If you do not, it is because you have no part in us. It is as simple as that. And you need a new nature. You need to come to Jesus Christ. If church is just a burden to you, if it's a place of resentments and tensions and antagonisms and suspicions and competitions, then you should stop fooling yourself that you are truly a child of God. And you should ask the God who saves freely, readily, willingly, eagerly, with determination, to take away all your transgressions, to crush the selfishness of your sin-sick soul, to expose in you all that needs exposing, and to bring you to Jesus Christ, to wash you clean and to make you new, so that you may, as a living being, join this living body. What if you're fearful? What if you're still saying, well, I don't know and I'm not sure? What if you're terrified that it would be an act of presumption to say, I am a Christian? Presumption to say, I want to be baptized and become a member and come to the Lord's Supper. I simply ask you this. How do you perceive God's people? Are they the excellent of the earth, in whom is all your delight? What is the desire of your heart? Psalm 84 and verse 10. A day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Where do you want to be? Or perhaps more accurately, with whom? Do you love the company of God's people? Do you love the character of God's people? Do you find that our thoughts and our aims and our desires and our hopes chime with yours? Why? It's a mark of belonging. That is, my friends, my family, that is what holds us together. That's what makes us who we are. It's a mark of God's children to delight in the family of God. And it's what makes us at home here in a hostile world. And it's what makes heaven alone home indeed. There will be many indications of natural affection and perhaps mercenary attachment and party spirit and selective or occasional or inconsistent performances in the world in which we live in these days. The kind of love with which we love one another, even as this virus sweeps our nation, as seems to be the case, needs to be a love that is so pure, so high, so distinctive, so heavenly in its form and tone and content, that even if every other show of love in this world collapses, they will look at you and me and they will say, see how they love one another. And our confession will be, we love because we have been loved. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the love with which you have loved your people. We thank you for its depth and its breadth and its height and its length. We thank you for that love which passes knowledge and understanding. We thank you that you have loved us in a way that changes us, that turns us into those who love like you. Teach us and train us in this school, O God, we pray. Make us to be those who genuinely love and serve one another with a God-like and Christ-like love. And as we do so, assure our hearts within us that we are born of God. If that is not so, O God, if there is no heavenly life in our hearts, then we pray that you would stop us imagining ourselves safe when we are not, fooling ourselves that we are well when we are still sick and dead in our sins. Lord, we pray, use these things to show us, to teach us, whether or not we have eternal life. And when that is clear that it is not so, bring us to Christ, we pray. And where we are bearing the fruit of those who are rooted and grounded in your beloved Son, may it be with joy and with confidence that we go on serving you in life and when death comes. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.